So today we're going to talk about the justice of God. And it's a hard subject to talk about the justice of God because we live in a world that is just so unfair and just terribly unjust, don't we? So when we begin to think about the justice of God, it's hard to wrap our minds around understanding his perfect justice when everything around us is unequal and unfair. I've shared with you in the past, over the years, the night of in April, April 30th, 1983, was a night where I was hit head-on by a drunk driver. And I've shared, I don't know if I've shared the story this year, but I've shared the story in years past. And it was, it's a story of God's just miraculous care for me on that night, a 90-mile-an-hour impact with a drunk driver. Well, it was at 45 each way, so it was like hitting a brick wall at 90 miles an hour. And God spared my life, which was really a miracle. But he also used that to foster a relationship with Bob and I that ended in us getting married just 9 months after that. And we became very close during that time of recovery. But there's another part of the story that I've never spoken about before, and I want to share it with you today. When I arrived at the emergency room that night, right after the accident, I arrived by ambulance, and my left arm had been very badly shattered on the steering wheel. And I had put my head into the windshield, and so I had shards of glass in my head. Thankfully, not down into my face, but in my head, and I'd actually been scalped about an inch back into my hairline. And so when I arrived, the first thing the doctors did was they began to pick glass out of my head and stitch me up. I had over 90 stitches in my forehead. But they didn't have an orthopedic surgeon on call that night to put my arm back together again, so I had to wait until the next morning. The next morning came, and the orthopedic surgeon on call took me into surgery, and he put plates and screws into my arm. And as far as I knew, everything went well, and I was on my way to recovery. I was in the hospital for a whole week recovering at the time, but I thought I was on my way to recovery. But as I went back to those subsequent visits to the orthopedics office, it became apparent that the bones were not growing. They weren't growing back together. And so week after week, I would go in, and they would do x-rays. They'd look at my arm, and there was no growth happening in my bones. And so then they eventually decided to hook me up to an electric bone stimulator at night. So at night, I had to sleep with this machine on, trying to get the bones to grow, trying to get them to grow. And so meanwhile, I'm going to the orthopedics office very, very frequently as they're trying to work out the situation. And as I'm going, it's becoming quite friendly. The doctor was probably a little over 40 and married, and then he had a younger assistant who was in his early 30s maybe, and I was just 22 at the time. So I'm becoming such a familiar face that there's lots of joking and teasing that's happening as I'm going in. They're getting to know me pretty well. The staff is getting to know me. But there was this place where I started to feel like maybe the doctor-patient relationship was becoming a little bit too friendly, a little bit too familiar. The male assistant started calling me at home and asking me out on dates, and to which I said no. But that's what I'm saying when it became a little bit too familiar. So, and then one day I went into the office, and one of the bones had actually pivoted on the screw and was popping up, not through the skin, but pushing up into the skin. And so when I went in that day, the doctor decided that he needed to push that bone back down. So he made a pressure wedge in the cast to push that bone down. So pressure wedge, but I still have a cast on my arm. And about a week later, I got a really high fever. And I went into the office again, and they thought they better cut the cast off, which when they cut the cast off, they actually sliced the flesh of my arm doing it. And when they cut the cast off, I had a hole about this big in the top of my arm that had green pus oozing out of it. So I had a really bad staph infection. So then I had to go in every single day and have the wound cauterized. And so now we're getting to know each other really well. Now, the familiarity that this doctor had with me and his assistant was now becoming even more uncomfortable. The doctor started asking me out on dates, as well as his assistant. And I couldn't tell, like, were they joking? I mean, I just couldn't believe that they weren't just kidding. I mean, the doctor, the patient-professional relationship seemed to be not right, but I was just so young. I just never could imagine that there was anything inappropriate that was happening because his was my doctor and he was helping me with my arm. So I tried to laugh it off as best I could. Well, then I went into an appointment one day and the assistant wasn't there. And I was in the treatment room and I was looking up at the light board. My x-rays were hanging up there. They were trying to see where the bone's growing. How was I dealing with this staph infection? And as I was standing there looking at the light board, the doctor came up behind me and he wrapped his arms around me and pressed himself into me. And I immediately broke away and I went over to the treatment table and I'm trying to laugh it off like this is not really happening. And when I sat on the treatment table, he came over to me. He asked me why I was refusing to go out on a date with him. And he began to rub himself against my knees inappropriately. I got up. I made an excuse. I have to go. I went to the front desk. I got my x-rays. I left, and I never went back. Now, I had an orthopedic doctor that I trusted in the San Francisco Bay Area. This happened in Sacramento. I went to the San Francisco Bay Area to see my childhood orthopedic doctor. I had dislocated my knee. No surprise, when I was 16. Now you know why I'm limping. I dislocated my knee, and he was the guy who helped put me back together again when I was 16 years old. So I really trusted him. So I went to him and I brought him my x-rays, and it only took a minute for him to confirm that I had been given very poor medical treatment. Because in fact, when my bones were crushed on that steering wheel, there was such a gap between the two of them that they never would grow together. They needed a bone graft. So the plates and screws were never sufficient for my bones to grow together. Now it had been almost a year, it was too late to do a bone graft, but he would have to go in and realign the bones and try to get them so that they would grow. And he was, although hesitant to speak out against another doctor, especially another orthopedic, he confirmed that I likely had a malpractice case and he would be willing to testify on my behalf if I needed him to do so. Now, it's interesting because suing had never entered my mind before, but now, thinking about the sexual misconduct that I had experienced and the medical misconduct, I felt like this was a double injustice that had occurred to me. And so someone in Sacramento referred me to the very top practicing lawyer in medical malpractice suits. And Bob and I went to see him together because by this point we had gotten married and we brought our case to him, we brought our x-rays, we brought our story. And he said two things at the time. First of all, he said, I definitely had a medical malpractice case. He said that I had a strong case against this doctor, but then he pointed to a stack of files, this is when we did files, on his desk, and he said, I have 16 cases on my desk right now against the same doctor. And he goes, and you actually are the least scathed of the people that are in this stack. And he said, in fact, because you're young, and because you're still somewhat functional in the use of your arm, you're not permanently like disabled in any way, you are the least likely to gain sympathy from a jury. But he said, he assured me that with these other cases on his desk, justice would prevail. And he said something else too, which I thought was interesting. He said that his partner, this doctor's practicing partner in his medical practice, was actually the top medical testifying doctor in the city. And in fact, every law firm had him in his back pocket. You know, it's very rare doctors won't testify against each other. It's kind of breaks the code of conduct. But this doctor was the top medical testifying doctor in the city. And he said he will never testify against his own partner, just so you know. If you ever were to go to trial, you were going to have to get a doctor from another city to come in because there's basically corruption happening here. What would I do? What was I going to do? You know, the thing is, this case is such a grave case of injustice because not only is there corruption going on with the doctor's partner, and the whole system, there's medical malpractice and there's sexual harassment. And it was all this twisted and tangled mess that simply began when I got into my car to go meet a boy on a first date at a local college comedy club. How unfair. You know what? Life is unfair, isn't it? Life is unfair. Stuff happens to us all the time that's unjust and unfair. Thankfully, our God is just and our God is fair. And he is the God of justice, and he is the great judgment of all, judge of all sin, and his judgments are always true and right because he is holy and righteous and just. And I'm so thankful that he is. I do live with an arm that's bowed and full of scars and don't have all the movement in my tendons. I used to play the guitar and could never do that anymore. But you know what? There's 16 people at least who are far worse than me. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And today what we're going to learn is that we can entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. It's from 1 Peter 2:23, and it's a great verse to memorize, that we can entrust ourselves to God because he is the one who judges justly. So as we look at our lesson, we're going to look first at the fact that God is just, and then we're going to see how his justice is good. So let's begin by looking at his just character. Now, the last time that we were together, right before spring break, we talked about the righteousness of God. And what's interesting is that in Scripture, righteousness and justice are kind of indistinguishable. They both are used interchangeably in Scripture. They both convey the meaning of uprightness. Psalm 97:2 says, righteous and justice are the foundation of his throne. They go together, righteousness and justice. But when we speak of God's justice, we immediately think of his judgment. We immediately think of a court of law, the kind of justice that happens there when there's a judge presiding over a case. And what makes God just is that he is equitable in all of his judgments, meaning that he is morally equal, equitable. He's morally equal. And the opposite of being morally equal is to be morally unequal. And the word inequity, is the same word as iniquity. And so interestingly, iniquity is the word for sin. So God is equitable, he's morally equal in all his judgments of man's inequities, of man's sins. So when God judges, he brings justice into a person's life. Now, God is just, first of all, just in his character, in who he is. And justice is not something that he does, it's who he is, it's his being. God is just. It's an attribute of his integrity that he is just. Like his righteousness, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, righteousness and justice flow from his holiness. He is holy in his character, and his righteousness and justice flow out of that holiness. We know that God is the author of his laws, so his justice flows from his being. God doesn't ever have to adhere to his laws. It's just part of who he is. It's what's true and right. And God always acts according to what's morally upright and good. So God can never do anything that is contrary to his own holiness and justice and righteousness. Now, this is hard for us to understand because sometimes we have a hard time trusting in God's just nature because we just, quite frankly, don't know anybody like him. There's nobody we meet in our world that we can say is truly just or is the perfect judge. Even the most trusted people that we encounter on day in and day out are people who are tainted by sin and selfishness. You know, we've all heard stories of judges and lawyers who take bribes, of politicians who lie, of doctors who do harm rather than do good, lawyers who distort the truth to win their cases. I mean, we know even the most trusted of professionals are still fallen people, and so they're not perfectly trustworthy. But if we compare God to unjust people, then we'll tend to become cynical towards him. But the reality is that God is just, and he's just in his judgments. And because of this, he's the perfect judge. He knows the thing about God, and we've studied some of these attributes this year, he knows all things because he's omniscient. We talked about his omniscience. And so he never needs to be informed on a case. There's nothing he doesn't know. And he is present everywhere. He's omnipresent. So there's nothing he hasn't seen. There's no place he hasn't been. As the perfect judge, he doesn't have to be caught up to speed on what happened when he wasn't there. He was there. He knows all things. And he's all wise. And so unlike a human judge that has to wait to make a decision pending investigation or goes into his chambers for long hours of deliberation, he just knows. He's all wise. He knows the motives of the human heart, so he doesn't have to listen to endless explanations and testimonies like a court of law. He knows the person's heart. He knows our hearts. And he knows what's just and fair punishment for the offense without any hesitation. And so the only reasonable response that a guilty person could have standing before such an all-knowing, all-wise, present, powerful God is just simply to repent and to confess. It's the only right response. Now, often we turn to the Old Testament when we want to understand God's character as a divine judge. We tend to look back to the Old Testament because there's so many great stories in the Old Testament that reveal him as the perfect, righteous, just judge. We got to look at some of them in our lessons this week. So we know there's Adam and Eve, who when they ate from the forbidden tree, God expelled them from the garden and he pronounced curses, and that was in Genesis 3:15. And then we know there's the story of Noah's day, which we looked at this week, where God judged all of humanity for their corruption by sending a flood and only saving the righteous family of Noah. And then Abraham's day, you remember that God wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah because they were evil and they were doing evil in God's sight in Genesis 18 and 19. And then in Moses' day, remember that God judged Egypt because they wouldn't let his people go, and he sent all those plagues and showed judgment upon them for disobeying him. And then later, God judged his own nation, Israel, because they made the golden calf. They worshipped a false idol. And then they also refused to go into the promised land that he was leading them to, so he judged them and made them die out in the wilderness, the whole generation. So it's very clear as we look through some of these early stories that God is just and he judges sin very, very particularly. The list just goes on and on. And in the Old Testament, judgments often fell upon nations of people for their evil and disobedience. But in the New Testament, there are examples of God as a divine judge as well. For example, in Acts 5, there's a story of Ananias and Sapphira who lied about the offering that they were giving to God, and God judged them by striking them dead in Acts 5, 1 through 10. And then Herod was judged because he allowed the people to worship him as a god, and he was struck dead in Acts 12. Then Elymas, the magician, was struck with blindness because he was refusing to see the light of the gospel, and that happened in Acts 13. The Christians in Corinth were struck with illness, and some died because they were not revering the Lord's Supper. They weren't revering communion, and so God judged them. And then the Jews, of course, were judged for rejecting Jesus. The kingdom of God was given to the Gentiles because they refused to acknowledge their Savior, and that's in Matthew 21. So there's just story after story after story where we can see God as a righteous judge over sin because he's just. And there is nothing that's hidden from his sight. He sees all things. He sees, even in Ananias and Sapphira, you can see he sees the motives of the heart. And there's nothing he doesn't see. And Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And I think that too often we minimize this aspect of God's character. You know, we think, well, God only executed those kinds of big judgments upon people in the Old Testament. And now that Jesus has come, he's gone soft a little bit on sin because Jesus died on the cross. And so somehow we want to dwell instead on just the loving, compassionate, kind, and merciful aspects of God that we see in Christ. And so we go soft a little bit in thinking about God as the judge. But what happens when we do that is that we get in danger again of flipping that telescope around and making God small and making ourselves big. And we start to think, well, that God should be very tolerant of sin because He loves us so much, and he understands our motives. And of course, you know, we have Jesus, and so he's not the divine judge that he once was in the Old Testament. But actually, the New Testament intensifies the theme of coming judgment. There's more spoken about in the New Testament about the urgency of receiving Christ today as Savior because judgment is coming. Paul speaks of this. He speaks of the day of wrath that will reveal God's righteous judgment. Romans 2, 4 through 6, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." And then Jesus talks about this. In Matthew 12, 36, he talks about this coming judgment. He says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned." Matthew 13, 41 through 42 says, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, Jesus talks about how he is going to sit on the throne of judgment, and he is going to separate out the goats, the unbelievers, from the sheep, the believers. And he talks about how the goats will be thrown, cast into eternal punishment, and the sheep will be welcomed into the kingdom of God. I mean, he's so clear that this day of judgment is coming. And we don't talk about this enough. We don't talk about God's judgment and God's just anger about sin. We don't talk about it in our Sunday morning services. And quite frankly, I think it's because we know people don't want to come to church and talk about God's wrath. I mean, people don't want to talk about sin and evil and how God hates sin. But I'm so glad that he does hate sin, aren't you? That he does hate evil. This weekend I was watching a movie called The Patriot. Has anybody seen the movie? It's about the 2013 Boston Marathon bombing. And it was so upsetting to see how on this beautiful April day in Boston in 2013, how this beautiful day turned into such a tragedy after two bombs went off at the finish line of the race. You know, here people are gathered. It's sunny. It's beautiful. And they're there to celebrate, you know, human endurance, to celebrate the joy of running and of completing this amazing race. And everything then in a moment is turned into carnage and death because of these two bombs that go off at the finish line. And there's just pointless suffering and painful loss because of human evil. As the credits roll at the end of the movie, the real-life survivors of that race speak about what's happened since that time. And, of course, they're wanting to show how they've triumphed, right, over this terrible event, the human spirit that just triumphs over difficulties. But they're living their lives without limbs, because their legs were blown off by these bombs, or they're living their lives with great loss. An 8-year-old boy was killed. I mean, they're overcoming, but they're overcoming in the midst of such of a horrible display of human evil. And when I see this, I'm just so thankful that God is just and that he will judge evil justly. And I'm so grateful that I can be sure that God hates sin even more than I do. I'm so thankful for that. The third thing is that God is just in his wrath. He's just in his wrath. We should never underestimate God's anger over sin. There are actually more references in Scripture to God's anger and fury and wrath than there are to his love and tenderness. But the problem is that for us is that we're just so immersed in sin every day in our world. We live in it. And so our culture is so steeped in sin that we just become desensitized to it. I mean, every day we hear about terror attacks, or we hear about, you know, human evil and crime and rape and child abuse and and sexuality and cheating and stealing and lying, and we hear about it every day, that when something even happens on the news, you know, we're not even shocked. I was thinking about how when that 2013 bombing at the Boston Marathon happened, I don't know that I even paid that much attention. I didn't know half the things I learned in the movie because I'm like, oh, another terrorist attack. It probably happened in the same week there was a mall shooting or a kindergarten shooting or something else that happened. We become so desensitized to evil because we live immersed in it every day. And so we've also become desensitized to our own sin, too, because we think, well, I'm not as bad as that person. And what we do is we end up justifying our failures and our sin with reasonable excuses for why we acted that way. Or we try to think that, well, surely God understands. It's not really sin because, you know, he knows the motives of my heart. We do anything to justify ourselves so that we don't call our actions and our attitudes what it really is, which is sin. Psalm 90 says, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" I want to make sure that we don't shy away from using the word wrath, because the Bible uses it. And God's wrath is not an outburst of anger. God's wrath is not a loss of self-control. His wrath is not cruelty, and it's never unfair. Wrath is the right and necessary action to objective moral evil. Wrath is the right and necessary action to objective moral evil. So God is only angry where anger is called for. Now, we talk as humans about having righteous indignation. Well, God's indignations are always righteous. I mean, after all, how could God be good if he took pleasure in sin? How could God be morally perfect if he didn't react adversely to evil? So God's wrath is his reaction to sin, and God is wrathful even towards our sin because he knows how sin and evil destroy the good in us and the good in our world. As we see in our stories, our Old Testament stories, sin separates, sin rips apart. Sin separates us in our relationship with God. Sin rips people apart in their relationships with each other. Sin destroys the planet. Sin is destructive. And God knows this. He knows how sin hurts us. He knows how sin destroys marriages, how sin disintegrates us in body, mind, soul, and spirit. He knows how sin causes harm to children and how it drives people to the ends of despair and hopelessness. And he knows how it devastates people. He knows how it devastates our planet. It grieves him. He, of all people, knows how he's created things and how sin has destroyed. And he despises, he's wrathful about that. And the truth is that we're guilty before God because of our sin. God is just and he is righteous, and our sin makes us guilty before him. And if God were to declare us innocent, then he would cease to be just and good. And so the only way that God could justify himself, the only way he could declare us innocent would be to, and remain true to himself, is if Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God himself, suffers the punishment for our sin so that we can be forgiven and freed from his just anger. Somebody else has to suffer the punishment because he can't deny his wrath over sin. And that's what I want us just to take away from this first part, and that is that God, his just anger towards my sin and towards your sin was satisfied on the cross of Christ. God's just anger towards my sin and your sin was satisfied on the cross of Christ. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God for my sin and for your sin on the cross of Christ, you and I never have to bear the wrath of God. We never have to endure punishment for our sin. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as we talked about in our lesson last time, we're declared righteous in his sight. We're forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And so there's nothing that we can do to justify ourselves. When Jesus declared on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. And he hung in our place, and so we're declared righteous. And that, as we talked about, is a gift of grace that we receive by faith. All we have to do is receive it by believing. So we have to understand that the judgment of God and the wrath of God are in no way inconsistent with the love of God. They go together. You know, because God is love, he tells us the truth about sin. Aren't you glad he tells us the truth about sin? And then the truth sets us free to repent and believe and receive Jesus as our Savior. And then we receive what he's done for us, and we receive the forgiveness of sins. And we never have to fear meeting God face to face in wrath and in anger. It's done. It's finished. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, how many of you grew up listening to Billy Graham when you were... Do you know, Billy Graham was so tuned in to telling the story over and over and over again about our need for a Savior because of God's just wrath against sin. He was so good about telling that part of the gospel over and over and over again, so people felt a stirring need to receive Jesus as their Savior because God is justly angry about sin. And Billy Graham told a story that I think just makes it so clear. It's a true story he tells about Warren Candler, who was a young man who had been practicing law, and he was defending a man who was accused of murder. And in this, when he was a young lawyer and he was defending this man, he just gave it his all to make sure that this man could get off, even though I think he knew he was guilty. But there were some extenuating circumstances in the case that he kind of played up to the jury so that the jury would find him innocent. But also, this young man, the defendant's parents were in the courtroom, and they were God-fearing people. And so he also played on their respectability as Christians, and he basically did a great job as a young lawyer, and he got this young man off as not guilty. But then when the trial was over, he said to this young man, he pulled him aside and he said that he warned him that he must steer clear of his evil ways and trust in God's power to keep him straight. He gave him a word of exhortation. Well, years later, this young lawyer became a judge. And when he was a judge, this young man, this defendant, came back into his courtroom again accused of murder. And he said that the lawyer who defended him, he said, now he's the judge. And he said that at the end of the trial, the second time, this man was accused of being guilty. And so he then ordered the young man to come into his chambers, and he had this conversation with him. He said, "At your first trial, I was your lawyer. Today, I'm your judge. The verdict of the jury made it mandatory for me to sentence you to be hanged by the neck until you are dead." And Billy Graham says, "Today, Christ is our lawyer, pleading on our behalf. He is our Savior, willing to forgive and cleanse and forget. However, there is coming a fearful day when he will be our judge." Would you think for just a moment, are you afraid of God's wrath? Does God's wrath make you squirm? Does talking about God's just anger or eternal judgments make you uncomfortable? Because it's because of God's love and his compassion and his mercy and grace that he tells us the truth about our sin. He tells us the truth that he's angry about sin, that he sees the destruction of sin, the separation of sin, and he calls us then to receive Jesus as our Savior and receive forgiveness and be set free from ever having to worry about meeting him as a judge in that way. And of course, I have to ask you the question, have you received this forgiveness that Jesus secured on the cross for you? And if you haven't, today's the day to say, "Yes, I agree." And if you have, boy, let this lesson prepare you to worship at Easter. Because as we're getting ready to celebrate the cross of Christ, it's becoming so personal. As we've been looking at these amazing aspects of God's character and his greatness, it's becoming so personal, even more so for me ever before, just to worship him because of who he is and what he's done. I hope that you'll use this to spur you to worship. But now let's talk about why his justice is good. As we know, life is not fair, but God's justice is fair and it is good. And it's the goodness and fairness that prompts God to delay justice so that many will be saved. And I think the story of Noah really illustrates this well. We look at this in our lesson this week. We know that in the days of Noah, there was corruption across the earth. And in Genesis 6:5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God sees his creation. He sees the evil. He sees into the hearts of men. He sees that there's constant evil. There's so much corruption. And by his nature, he was justified to judge and condemn mankind in that moment. But instead, because of his patience, he calls Noah, a man who he knows will obey him, hear his voice, and obey his word, to build an ark to save himself and pairs of animals throughout the world. And so it takes Noah 120 years to build this ark. Now, in this 120 years that he and his sons are building this ark, he is speaking out warnings of coming judgment. People are watching him build this ark, and they're saying, "What are you doing? Are you crazy?" And he's like, "This is God's word, and this is the coming judgment, and this is what's happening. Repent and believe, and you'll be saved." He's proclaiming the warning of coming judgment. But you know, in those 120 years, no one believed. That's how corrupt their hearts were, only Noah and his sons. And it says that Noah did all that God commanded him. He did everything God commanded. And you know, he had very particular instructions about how to build that ark. He had to do every nail and every board and everything by exactly as God instructed, his word. He had to obey his word. And so God was patient in that time. He gave them 120 years to turn and believe and be saved, but they didn't. And God is patient in his just judgments so that all who will repent can be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You know, we are here today because of God's patience in not bringing judgment sooner. I mean, okay, let's just choose 1970. How many of you in 1970, if God had come back, would be saved? Not very many. Either because you weren't a Christian yet in 1970 or you weren't born yet, right? Aren't you glad that God waited, that he's patient? And God's delayed justice is an opportunity for his mercy to be shown to many. You know, I was thinking about how I saw God's mercy to my father-in-law, which I've shared a couple of times with you this year, but it's just so real to me. I saw his mercy. I saw my father-in-law grow to an old age of 93 years old with a sharp mind and an able-bodied body. And I, because I've been married to my husband for 33 years, I have witnessed for 33 years how many opportunities he had to know Jesus, to receive Jesus. I heard the conversations. I sat next to him in church. I know the books he read. I heard the things that my husband shared with him. We witnessed our whole life to him. And, you know, yes, we say we don't know his final decision, but unless something happened in the last 30 seconds of his life, he died in unbelief. And his father died with the words, "There is no God," on his lips. That's the legacy that was passed down to him. And so I see God's patience with him. I see God's mercy in his life. And God is simply going to honor in death the choice that my father-in-law made in life. And it's the same for all of us. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day." Nobody knows what tomorrow will bring. It's today that we have the chance Now, I want to share with you another story, and that is that our sweet Lee Havens, who is our creek, runs our creek, she's been praying her whole life for her dad, Harry, to receive Jesus as his Savior. And I've known Lee for 20 years, and I've been praying these prayers with her for 20 years. And we've been praying in our leaders' meeting, and we've been praying at Wednesday noon prayer. We've been praying for Harry, because Harry is way up into his 90s. Well, a week ago, Harry fell and broke his hip down in Palm Springs, and by chance, Lee already had a plane ticket scheduled to go down and visit him. So the next day, she was down there. And he was in a care facility at the time. And on Thursday, he received Jesus as his Savior. I mean, she has prayed her whole life. And on Thursday, and she has sat with him and said, "Dad, will you believe?" "No." And on Thursday, he said, "Yes." He believed Jesus was his Savior. And on Sunday, he saw Jesus face to face. Today is the day of salvation. Here's my point. God's delayed judgment is a mercy to us. It's a mercy. God is patiently providing opportunities for people to repent and receive mercy, because one day we're all going to stand before him in judgment. All of us are. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says that, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So for the believer, Jesus will reward the believer with eternal life. If you believe in Jesus, eternal life has already started. And when you see Jesus, you already have eternal life. That's your reward. All of your sin and disobedience has been judged on the cross of Christ. He shed his blood once and for all for your sins. So now, only the good works remain to be put before the Lord in judgment. All the sin and disobedience, it's judged, it's gone, it's behind his back as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't see it. He sees you in your righteousness, and only what remains of the good in your life as a follower of Christ will be judged, and it will be a time for receiving rewards. And this is called evaluative judgment. So these are rewards for believers based on how well believers have served and followed and lived out the life of faith in Christ. And Paul talks about this in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Hallelujah. But for the unbeliever, for those who reject the revelation of God, the judgment seat of Christ will be a time when all sin and disobedience is revealed. I think about how that sunlight came out the other day, and all of the dirt in my house was revealed. All of it. It is disgusting. I had no idea. But that's what happens when an unbeliever stands before the light of Christ. All of that sin and disobedience comes to light. It's all revealed because it hasn't been removed by the blood of Christ on the cross. And there are punitive judgments for that person. These are penalizing or disciplinary judgments. Let me show you in Scripture where it talks about that. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Separation again. And Revelation 20:15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is why the good news of the gospel is so good. Let's not take for granted the good news of the gospel. It's about salvation. It's about eternal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ in the light of his glory forever and ever and ever and ever. We have a Savior who loves us and who has come to rescue us from eternal destruction and from eternal separation from God. This is why John 3:16 is such a great verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." That's the good news of the gospel. So how can we respond? How do we respond to this? Four things. First of all, we have to receive Jesus as our Savior. We have to accept his death on the cross and then live in the confidence of the forgiveness and the freedom that we have. We are free from condemnation by his grace, and it's a gift that we receive by faith. And the problem, the reason why that is so difficult is because the human heart is so hard that it's hard for us to receive a free gift like this, which means that we surrender our life to him and we surrender control to him, not even knowing what we get back in return is the freedom that we deeply long for. We just need to receive him. We need to agree with God. This is true. Secondly, we have to tell somebody else. Do we not? We can't keep this good news to ourselves. We're living in a broken world where there's injustice and evil and devastation and sin and separation, and it's just dark. And we have this light to share. We have to go and share the good news of the gospel with other people. Invite someone to Easter. Invite someone to Bible study. Invite someone to your growth group. Invite someone just over for dinner and share the good news of the gospel. You have a precious gift that you can share with somebody else. Thirdly, if you've been treated unjustly by someone, trust that the Lord will repay. Jeremiah 51, 56 says, "For the Lord is a God of recompense. He will surely repay." Now, I'll tell you the rest of the story about my arm. I didn't sue. I decided not to sue. I wanted to get on with my life at that point. And as long as justice was going to be served by someone else's lawsuit, that was fine for me. I wasn't looking to make money. I was just wanting at that point, tell me justice is going to be served, and I'm going to go forward and live my life and be thankful that I'm not more disfigured or disabled by what was done. But you know, this weekend, I did a Google search. I was thinking, I just kind of want to know what happened to this man. I found out that he is now 74 years old, that he is practicing in the exact same office that I used to visit him in, but he doesn't have any partners. And in the medical ratings that you can see that doctors get, 1 star out of 5. And in all the categories, he received the poorest, poorest marks. And I thought, you know what God has built into our system of life? Sin has its consequences even in life. Even in life, this man is living out the consequences to his poor choices. And worst of all, he's had to live with himself. Who knows how many people he wounded along the way. But the last thing that I want to encourage you to do is to revere and worship God and obey him. Revere him in obedience and worship. God is God. I mean, he's amazing, is he not? We have learned so much about how awesome he is. He is holy and righteous and just, and he is also merciful and compassionate and kind and loving, and they're like two sides of the same coin. We can't separate out these attributes. He is always all of these attributes all of the time, and he is so worthy of our reverence in worship, but also the reverence that we give him when we live our lives in obedience. His word is truth, and his word for our life is true, and when we follow his truth, our lives will go well for us because he is just and loving. As I said, we can entrust ourselves to him because he is the one and the only one who judges justly. Let's pray. Father, we worship you today. We thank you. We want to just acknowledge that if it were not for Jesus, we would stand before you in fear and trembling and wrath. We would be guilty of our sins. We would have them exposed for all to see, but thankfully for Jesus, because of what he's done on the cross, we can come to you in confidence and know that we'll stand before you one day as a daughter stands before her heavenly father, and we will be welcomed with love. We will praise you and thank you for what you've done and for us in Christ. We'll rejoice in our eternal union with you in heaven forever and ever, and with those we love. Lord, thank you, and please, would you help us to share this good news with others as the Easter season is approaching? This is such great news. Forgive us for not living in light of it more frequently. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.